rejection against Paul and his message. Paul is preaching that gospel which he preached to the Gentiles. He's preaching the gospel of grace. And as Paul begins to move out into westward, into modern day Europe, we begin to see the resistance. The apostate nation of Israel is resisting the advancement of this particular gospel. And there is a number of passages in the book of Acts that record for us the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And we need to understand why they braved that weather and they showed up. But we had a good time Wednesday night. We had a cute question and answer time, which was examining end of his ministry. Let's read the passage and then we'll go ahead and pick it up. Acts chapter 16. And let's begin at verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Now, remember, we're in Philippi, OK? "And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, again, we do again thank you for your word. And we pray that as we come to it with humble hearts, may it minister to us. May we have a proper understanding of your involvement in humanity, the way you're dealing with the nation of Israel, the way you're dealing with the church, the body of Christ. And as we study these things, may we be better equipped. May our inner man be edified. May our souls be encouraged and comforted. And may we just rejoice in your wisdom and the sufficiency of your grace. And we do ask it in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We mentioned last Sunday morning that what we begin to see is this rejection against Paul and his message. Paul is preaching that gospel which he preached to the Gentiles. He's preaching the gospel of grace. And as Paul begins to move out into westward, into modern day Europe, we begin to see the resistance. The apostate nation of Israel is resisting the advancement of this particular gospel. And there is a number of passages in the book of Acts that record for us the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And we need to understand why those sufferings are being recorded. Because Paul, as our pattern, he serves as an example of how to deal with suffering. And we need to understand, we're not going to review what we said last week, but if we go to the Time Past Prophetic Program, the law program that was given via Moses, we learned that suffering was actually an indication that Israel was rebelling against God. If Israel was not in proper relationship with Jehovah, God warned the nation that they would experience tribulation, they would experience suffering, they would experience persecution. God warned the nation of Israel that he would allow the Gentile nations to occupy the land. He would allow the Gentile nations to exercise dominion over the nation of Israel. Instead of Israel being the head, she would have been the tail, the Gentiles functioning as the head. So dispensationally, we saw a number of things. Dispensationally, suffering was bad. Suffering was not an asset in Israel's national religious life. Suffering was something that was detrimental In fact, Leviticus 26 very clearly says that the sufferings that the nation would experience were intended to destroy the nation. Can you imagine that? God's very own people that He begot as He delivered them out of Exodus, He issues a warning that consistent, constant rebellion would merit destruction. Now, that's quite opposite of what we understand God doing today in the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul says, yeah, you know, we're distressed, but we're not destroyed. God would never destroy His people today. Now, we're talking about a national context, the nation of Israel. And will the nation of Israel be destroyed? Will there be a point in history where Israel is going to be destroyed? That's going to occur in the future, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulational period. We commonly refer to it as the tribulational period. Well, that warning of destruction will be carried out in the future. John the Baptist, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? The axe is cut to the root. God's going to chop down the nation of Israel. Be mindful. It is the apostate, rotten, corrupted, rebellious nation of Israel. And what was Jesus Christ doing throughout His earthly ministry? He's calling out a remnant. He's calling out the little flock. That little flock is going to be preserved. The little flock is going to be spared. And I'm talking about that 70th week of Daniel. So when God issued that warning, I will destroy you because of the rebellion, it is going to be carried out in the future. But today, in the dispensation of the grace of God, there is never any warning issued to the believer today that continuing in sin and spiritual rebellion would warrant destruction. Paul is very clear. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Please understand, God will never destroy a believer today. As rebellious as a child of God might be, as spiritually apostate or corrupt that a child of God today might be, He will not kill you. He will not kill your children. He will not kill relatives. And there is, unfortunately, this perverted idea that God would punish a believer today by imposing the death sentence on somebody. I've heard that. Look, I love what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're going to key in on the inner man attitude that Paul possesses that enables him to overcome emotionally the outward man stresses and trouble. Now, verse 9. Persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Now, you compare that with Leviticus 26. You compare that with Deuteronomy 28, where God says, I'll destroy you. I'll kill you. I'll wipe you out. And it is going to happen out there. So there is a tremendous dispensational lesson here that we really need to be mindful of. Going back to Acts chapter 16 now, what we see happen to Paul is he's apprehended. And we mentioned last Sunday, as Paul stood opposed to organized religion, as Paul condemned some things about that false gospel, we saw that spirit-filled woman, that devil-possessed woman, is trying to affirm Paul's ministry by, yes, Paul is a servant of the Most High God. Paul is out there preaching the way of salvation. Paul, after a few days, he's grieved in his spirit. He's fed up, and he casts out that devil from that woman. And we saw that what Paul is doing is he's absolutely opposed to what the spirit world is trying to do in corrupting the way of salvation. Satan is very interested in the way of salvation, only his way is a different way. So as a result, we see that somebody's pocketbooks are threatened. And we saw that passage there, verse 19. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, And Paul, we saw Paul said some things to Timothy about filthy lucre, about godliness, people who assume that gain is godliness. And once again, dispensationally, was godliness, was gain, was material possession in Israel's national life something that did testify to godliness? If Israel was prospering as a nation, if Israel's crops were producing abundance, well, if Israel was experiencing economic wealth and prosperity, if Israel was experiencing political dominion, was that an indication that God was on her side? Absolutely. Gain is godliness in Israel's program. Paul today tells us, gain is not an indication that one is godly. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And how does Paul define contentment? Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. There's another dispensational lesson here. Don't make the mistake of going to this time past program and assume that, well, if God is for me, if I'm faithful, if I'm living right, if I'm abiding by the rules, commandments, and laws and that whole Mosaic system, then God promises me material prosperity. Paul says, absolutely not. Religion today would promote this health, wealth, prosperity gospel, that if God really is on your side, if you're a child of the King, and if you're, confess your sins and all sorts of things, then God will bless you materially. Paul doesn't teach that. He never advocates that kind of a message. Quite the contrary, the evidence today, go to 2 Timothy and notice how Paul says it. The insignia that a believer should wear today as an evidence of godliness isn't material possession. It isn't health, wealth, prosperity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me. I mentioned last Sunday, Paul is always talking about his sufferings. Why? I mean, is he looking for sympathy? Absolutely not. You know why Paul's always talking about his persecutions and sufferings? Because he tells us, be a follower of me. Now, how many of us would love to follow a religious leader who seems to always have that perfect life? drives the Mercedes or, let's say, whatever, doesn't have problems and a perfect family, perfect home, perfect kids. You know, there are people that try to follow that type of a leader. Paul, who is our pattern, the apostle of the Gentiles, he says, look at me. I'm getting beat up. I'm getting rejected. Persecutions, afflictions, which came on me. And Paul says, be a follower of me. Follow the one that doesn't appear in the outward man as being that success, possessing the charisma. Paul, he's always talking about his sufferings because he is our prototype of what's going to happen throughout this dispensation of grace. Let's continue verse 11, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions the Lord delivered me out of. I misread the verse, correct? What persecutions I what? Endured. That's going to be the key. It's that inner man ability to endure. Inner man fortitude. That's how the sufficiency of God's grace is going to be blared out to this dark, wicked, sin-cursed world. It's believers with the capacity to endure it. And we're going to find out more than just simply endure. Use it as an opportunity. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, how did the Lord deliver Paul? And we're going to see there is going to be some supernatural deliverance in Paul's ministry during that Acts period. But what is Paul's ministry during that Acts period? Provoking Israel to what? And emulation. when Paul experiences supernatural deliverance, always remember, Paul's conducting a ministry specifically to the nation of Israel as it's recorded in the book of Acts. If you want to know what Paul's ministry is concerning the Gentiles, where do we go? Paul's epistles, the books of Romans through Philemon. Okay? Now, we're going to find out there comes a point when God no longer supernaturally delivers believers, whether it's Timothy, whether it's Trophimus. See, what we're going to find out, there comes a point in time after Acts chapter 28, God does not extend His hand of intervention in the believer's life and yank them out of circumstance. He doesn't have to do that. And by the way, He doesn't want to rob you of an eternal weight of glory by doing that. He loves us too much. Now people think we're nuts when we say that. If God really loved me, why doesn't He give me blah, 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 blah? God loves us so much, He would rather we enjoy an eternal weight of glory. Not temporal, outward man, comfort, and material possession. God thinks eternally. And He does have your best interest at heart. And how is it that God can give to you a weight, an eternal weight of glory? God says, endure those light afflictions and allow the sufficiency of grace to operate. See, it contradicts what Christendom unfortunately advocates today. Verse 12, yea, and here's the insignia, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Wow. Go over there to 2 Thessalonians. Turn over there to the left. And 1 Thessalonians. No. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. Chapter 1 verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Which is, look at verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. What a badge of honor! The privilege of experiencing the rejections and the opposition and the persecution, but not just experiencing it, but rather the ability to endure patiently. Go over to Acts chapter 14. When we were in Acts 14, Paul makes a statement. Chapter 14. And notice, as Paul goes out there conducting his Gentile ministry, out there establishing churches, you know, chapter 14, beginning there at verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The dispensation of the grace of God does not promise immunity. God never says that His people are immune from the difficulties of ministry. Tribulation, trouble, it is a reality. But God hasn't left us to fend for ourselves. Or we just, you know, dig our heels in and clench our jaws and we're just going to tough it out. No, there is a spiritual life available to us that gives us that ability to endure, and understanding that this is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of Almighty God, that we would be counted worthy. That doesn't mean that it makes us qualified for heaven. Rather, it demonstrates the worthiness of what God is doing and who we are as participants of God's kingdom, universal kingdom. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, Paul, go to 1 Thessalonians 3 and then go back to Acts chapter 16. Again, Paul is always talking about the sufferings that he is experiencing. And once again, he's our pattern. He's our example. And Paul does make a comment in the book of Philippians and in the book of 1 Thessalonians about this incident. That's why it's important to understand this, because not only is it recorded in the book of Acts, Paul refers to it in two other letters. That's why we need to know what's happening here. Why is this significant? It's going to be for our benefit and our learning. In Acts chapter 16, do you recall now, verse 12, okay? And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. I love that verse, verse 12. Philippi is a colony. A colony of, and okay, here's my little not-to-scale map, okay? Modern-day Europe here, and for those of you, this is the boot. This is Italy, that's Sicily, reduced to a football, okay? This is Greece. This would be modern-day Greece. And if you look at the various regions, you have Achaia out here, sort of at the tip there, Corinth there, a port city. It's actually a port city there. Athens isn't too far away from Corinth. But then you have Macedonia, a region which is just above Achaia, cities like Berea, the city of Thessalonica, and then the city of Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. And when you study the book of Philippians, kind of read the book of Philippians in light of the fact that it is a Roman colony. Doesn't Paul talk to the Philippians and say something to the Philippians about our conversation is in heaven? We're sort of like a colony of heaven. And the idea of Roman colonization, the Romans were very smart about this. They didn't just annihilate those that they conquered. They tried to assimilate those that they conquered. They would take the Greeks, for example, and assimilate them into the Roman government, into the Roman culture, I'm sorry. And so Paul, and certainly here in the book of Acts, it identifies Philippi as a colony. And these Philippians are being Romanized. They're adopting the Roman form of government, the Roman culture. They have legal rights. They're, many of them, functioning as Roman citizens. And in the book of Philippians, Paul is very careful to point out, look at our citizenship, as it were, our culture, our way of life is heavenly in nature. Well, Philippi is a principal city, as that verse tells us in verse 12, of that part of Macedonia, okay, a Roman colony. And now notice if we go to 1 Thessalonians, and then now go also to Philippians, go to the book of Philippians. When writing to the Philippians, he refers to what's going on in Acts 16. Let's read Philippians chapter 1 first, and then 1 Thessalonians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Now notice verse 27, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation. Now that's a rich English word. Don't let modern Bible translations, you know, they sort of casually replace the word conversation with citizenship sometimes. That English word conversation carries with it a deeper meaning. There's richer meaning than just citizenship. Citizenship is legal status. I am a citizen of the United States of America. I received it when I was, 16 years old or something. And I have the right to vote, and I have all the legal privileges of being a citizen. But that doesn't mean I engage in American conversation. And by the way, conversation isn't just simply verbal communication. We do use that today. Again, our English today has been reduced and simplified and dumbed down. We don't access and utilize the English language, unfortunately. Conversation, we use the word conversation to mean just verbally communing with one another. This rich English word carries with it more than just the ability to commune verbally. It carries with it the idea of a cultural way of thinking, a way of life. And it's more than just citizenship, which, you know, gives you that legal status. The verse talks about your conversation, that way of culture, that way of thinking, that way of viewing life. It's a frame of reference. And isn't it interesting that Paul uses this word concerning the Philippians, which are a Roman colony? Paul's reminding them, just as the Romans are trying to assimilate you into their culture, God is trying to assimilate us into His heavenly culture. Not just talking the talk, talking Christianese, but having a divine frame of reference, a heavenly conversation, an entire culture. With that, let's keep reading. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Isn't that interesting? You have adversity, and if you have adversaries, in the gospel, by the way, you can make enemies by doing things you shouldn't do, right? If you rip somebody off and they become your enemy, you know, that's sort of justified. The adversaries Paul is talking about, it's the element standing opposed to the gospel of Christ, opposed to the gospel of grace. And you have these Philippian saints that are being faithful as Paul exhorts them, stand fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's going to be opposition. And Paul says, that isn't evidence you're doing something wrong. Adversity in life is never evidence that you're doing something wrong. Now, understand, there are principles such as you reap what you sow. Right? If there is some problem in life, we need to self-reflect just a little bit. Did I cause the problem? The point is this. Don't point your finger at God. And too many believers point their finger at God, either as the cause of the adversity, the cause of the problem, or, if not the cause, God's sovereignty allowing it to happen. But what's real, it's really, there isn't much difference. If God didn't cause it, but God did allow it, He still gets the blame, doesn't He? Did God cause the tsunami? Oh, you know, you're hearing all of this nonsense about why, if God's a loving God, why would He allow 150,000 people to die and then possibly double that number in the months to come, right? Why would God, God caused it in His just wrath against the Islam? You know, I mean, there's all sorts of nonsense. If God didn't cause it, then the next question is, why would He allow it? Isn't He the God of this world, the sovereign exercise? And couldn't He have stopped that earthquake from occurring? Do you know that earthquakes are an absolute necessity in order to sustain life on the planet Earth? Do you understand that? I mean, here's a way of thinking. 150,000 died, but who's to say that perhaps potentially millions are saved because of the life on this planet exists on a razor's edge. The universe is so finely tuned with such exact precision. If anything's off kilter, life wouldn't exist. And scientists acknowledge that earthquakes and volcanoes and natural disasters are necessary for the sustaining of life. So, you know, I mean, there's certain ways you can argue this. My point is this. If you personally, in real flesh and blood life, are experiencing problems, you have no justification to point the finger of blame at God, whether as the cause or the one who allows it. That is not the language of Paul. That is not the language of Paul's epistles. Never does he talk like that. If there is adversity, Paul says in verse 28, to them it's the evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. We read that verse. They that will live godly shall suffer persecution. And that of God. Verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. What an awesome bounty. Christmas was just celebrated a few weeks ago. And you know as well as I do, come Christmas morning, children, they just dive headfirst into the pile of packages, right? And, you know, parents just are tickled and gleeful and joyful. They see these smiles on the kids. It used to be smiles on the kids. Now it's like, is that all I got? You know, my kids, of course, don't do that. But it is given. God's attitude concerning adversity and opposition and problem, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You see why Acts does record the suffering? Obviously, the sufferings that Paul experiences in the Acts period is an historical record of the official rejection of Israel against all that God is doing. But for us, as we study his letters to the church, the body of Christ, obviously it's God and Paul's inspired, we learn that those sufferings are something we benefit from. We learn from them. We learn God didn't only give us the gospel to be believed. He also gave us the sufferings on His behalf. Verse 30, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and... Paul, he's rejoicing because the Philippians weren't just a group of people that enjoy nothing but the dessert and the icing. They didn't just want to hear the message and the gospel. They didn't just want to have their ears tickled, as it were. They understood the privilege of being partakers of the afflictions of Christ, partakers of the sufferings of Christ. And they engaged in the work of the ministry, and they were suffering the same conflict that they saw Paul. Isn't this amazing? If you saw your spiritual leader being dragged before the magistrates and unjustly accused and found guilty and beaten and thrown into jail, and now a reputation develops that he's an evil man. Do people have a tendency to gravitate towards that kind of a spiritual leader? There's something wrong with this guy. The Philippians, they understood why Paul was unjustly accused and beaten and experiencing all of these horrendous forms of affliction. And he was even called an evildoer. And you know what the Philippians did? We want to share in some of that. Paul, we're with you. We're with you in suffering. See, verse 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me. That's Acts chapter 16. And Paul, when he writes to this group of people, do you remember what happened when I went to Philippi back there in Acts 16? The treatment I received? Go to 1 Thessalonians and then go back to Acts 16. And this is what we're going to concentrate on for just a few moments. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then go back to Acts 16. And we saw this. Look at verse 23 again. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You know how Paul and Silas responded to that treatment? They're filled with joy. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul, again, he's going to make a reference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at where? Philippi, Acts chapter 16. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Paul, he reminds the Philippians, now Thessalonica is also in Macedonia. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 6. And ye became followers of us. You see why Paul reminds the readers about his sufferings? Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, notice, in much affliction with what? Joy of the Holy Ghost. Acts 16 is quite a fascinating pattern for the body of Christ today. Just as our apostle who serves as our pattern is going to be rejected and experience affliction and sufferings, but he responded by singing praises unto God, and singing, as we pointed out last Sunday, is the expression of joy. Singing praises to God is done with understanding, Psalms chapter 47. The Thessalonians, they saw what happened. They willfully entered into it. They followed Paul in those sufferings. And they also followed Paul in the joy of sufferings. They didn't live life with a defeatist attitude. They did not have a victimization mentality. They didn't cry, woe is me. You see the difference? That kind of mentality in Christian circles is absolutely foreign. It's facing the struggles eye to eye, nose to nose, tooth to tooth. And look there at chapter 3. I love what he says there in chapter 3. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, I'm not trying to be a heartless, cold, callous, hard individual. When afflictions and troubles come along, don't we get emotionally intimidated by that? Do we enjoy it? Do we seek it? What we have an ability to do is not be moved. And you know what it means to be moved. Stand fast, Paul says, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Don't break down. Don't bust apart at the seams. Don't become unglued. Don't react like a nut. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. You see the term, you see the language of Paul when it comes to problems? It's a token of salvation. Now, God isn't against you. It's an appointment. We must, through suffering, enter in. It's been given on the behalf of Christ to suffer. Be a partaker of the afflictions. Tribulation worketh. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. See, the language of Paul. Isn't it important to rightly divide the word of truth and understand God's message for the church today through the writings of our apostle Paul? If we go to the time past program or a future program, you don't find that kind of instruction, that kind of perspective. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and ye know. If we go back to chapter 1, again, verse 6, they became followers, and they did it with in much affliction, with joy, verse 7, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad. This is just exciting to me. Paul, he started it. And the Thessalonians, instead of being intimidated by the afflictions, you see, they didn't ascribe validity to the message based upon circumstances in life. In other words, they didn't say, Paul, how can you be preaching the truth when religion hates you, when religion rejects you, when the government hates you, when the government imprisons you? Don't ascribe validity to the gospel message based upon the conditions and the environment of life, because God doesn't need somebody's stamp of approval. If you have success and unbroken happiness, that is not an indication you're doing something right. That doesn't mean you're preaching the right message. In fact, all too often, it's the wrong message that's being preached when it's that health, wealth, prosperity type of stuff. The Thessalonians, they received it as the truth. In fact, chapter 2, look there, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You have to divorce experience from truth. Truth is the issue. And they weren't ashamed of Paul. They didn't look at Paul's outward man and his weakness and his inability to communicate effectively and his outward man and determine whether that's true or not. They received the truth as it is the truth. In spite of Paul, you see that? In spite of Paul, they believe the gospel, the truth. And this is what's so exciting. Paul passes on the baton of the gospel ministry to a group of Thessalonians, and they said, it's God's truth. We're joining him. And they went forth preaching into Macedonia, into Achaia, into Asia. These guys were so stirred up and fired up because of the effectual working of God's truth. They didn't need Paul. In fact, what a glorious testimony that the word. Look at what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. This is a glorious testimony. And I guess I say this because sometimes we tend to become dependent on personalities, on individuals, on ministries, on programs. God doesn't need all that kind of stuff. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. God's word is being honored and extolled and glorified. And they didn't need Paul to do that. That should be an encouragement. We don't need to have that dependency mentality, codependency. Psychology is advocating all this codependency stuff. These Thessalonians, they're sounding out. They're just repeating the claims of the truth. And Paul says, man, God's word is being glorified. It's working. But they did it in much affliction. Paul says, you were a follower. The Thessalonians, they understood what happened to Paul at Philippi, and they weren't embarrassed. They weren't ashamed. They didn't judge the legitimacy and the genuineness and the validity of the gospel message based upon Paul's experiences. No, the Word of God, much more powerful than that. You know what's special about the Philippians and the Thessalonians? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, this is Acts chapter 16. What happens to Paul at Philippi serves as an example for us to follow. And we see success via the Philippians. We see tremendous success by those Thessalonians. Word, man, it's just spreading. Free course. It's being glorified. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of where? Macedonia. Well, we know of at least three groups. Although Paul doesn't specifically identify who these churches are, I believe he's talking about the Thessalonians and the Philippians. We know those are two churches in Macedonia. And interesting, you notice how Paul is using these two groups as an example. You see, Paul is an example for these groups on how to conduct ministry. Paul is telling the Corinthians, those misguided, carnal saints, to learn from these two other assemblies, or these churches in Macedonia. Verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their what? Joy. See how Paul, when Paul talks about affliction, sufferings, etc., he's always reminding us, I endured it, you can endure it. I'm patient, you can be patient. We do it with joy. What's Paul doing there in jail? And again, his feet, have you ever seen somebody's feet that are fast in stocks? Your feet swell up. Paul and Silas, they're in the dark, dank, filthy dungeon. Just got beat. They're stretched. Probably on the verge of infection. That's why the jailer's washing their... Why is the jailer going to wash their stripes? They're bleeding. Infection. Who knows? And they don't know if they're going to be persecuted. They don't know if they're going to get their heads chopped off. And what's Paul and Silas doing at midnight? They're singing praises to God. He's our example. Joy. You know what these assemblies are doing? They know something about how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy, you can't suppress that inner man joy. These saints are tapping into that inner man sufficiency in grace, and the result is joy. Not happiness, but joy. Verse 2 continues, and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Paul is bragging about these churches. He said, look, here is an example, in fact, and sample, the Thessalonians, of what it means to receive my gospel and to fight for it and to stand for it in the face of tremendous adversity. These guys are special. And Acts 16 serves as sort of a springboard. From that point on, as Paul rehearses his suffering, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to talk about that joy in just a second. I important passage here, 1 Corinthians. By the way, 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians out here in Achaia, they were not an example because they were operating based upon human wisdom, etc., and all of that. They were a far cry from participating in the afflictions. You know what the Corinthians' problem was? Oh, they liked to hear what Paul was saying, and they received that message. But when it came to the cost, they said, wait a minute, Paul. Don't you know, look there at chapter 1. You know what the problem at Corinthian was? They wanted to retain a status. They didn't want to look weird. They didn't want to look different. They don't want to look inferior to world culture. In chapter 1, look at verse 26, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised. Why does Paul have to write that for the Corinthians? Because they wanted to retain an image. They wanted to participate in that Roman culture, really the Greek culture, the polish, the shine, the sparkling teeth, the slick back hair. I love God. I love the Lord. I go to church on Sunday. And look at how God has blessed me and all of that kind of stuff. The Corinthians, that of course, they valued philosophy, Greek wisdom. They didn't understand. Wait a minute. It isn't enough just to receive the truth. There is an exhortation and a challenge to pick up that baton where Paul leaves it, where the Philippians left it, where Timothy left it, where those that precede us left it, the baton of the gospel of the grace of God, which is now in our hands, and be willing to step forward and suffer the consequences. And if it means being viewed by the world as being base, as being insignificant, as being nothing, go to chapter 4. It gets even worse from a world's perspective. In chapter 4, I've read this verse so many times, I hope you bear with me. Chapter 4, verse 9, "For I think that God has set forth the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the" what? You know what a spectacle is? A laughing stock. Has anybody ever... Oh, well, it's happened to me, but I'm sure it's happened to many of you. So where do you go to church? Oh, I go to Sherwood Bible Church. I've told you the story when I visited relatives out there in Tennessee, and there was a big shindig, and here's the big shot Presbyterian guy, and we were talking a little bit, and he says, so what do you do? I said, well, you know, I'm assistant. At the time, I was assistant pastor in Pennsylvania. And he says, oh, so what seminary did you go to? I said, I didn't go to seminary. So, well, what kind of Bible training you get? Oh, Richard Jordan, Grace School of the Bible. Everybody knows who he is, right? Okay. So, what? Grace School of the Bible? And he sort of just walked away. I wasn't legitimate. Now, how can you be a pastor? You didn't go to seminary. You don't have theological training. What kind? You know, and I'm sure that's happened to you. Where do you go? What do you believe? Dispensationalism, right to the body. I remember that wedding we had. We had a wedding here a few years back at the old building, and we needed a pianist. And Sherry invited a school teacher, and she came, and she was going to play the piano for the wedding. And she's walking around in the back. Remember the track rack that we had? And she's fumbling through the literature, and Sherry approached her, and she said, so have you ever heard of dispensationalism? And she said, oh, yeah, I heard about dispensationalism once in Bible college, and it was a bad thing, she said. You know, look at a spectacle unto the world. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Paul's being sarcastic. See, that's what the Corinthian dilemma. They didn't want to look foolish. They wanted to appear wise. They wanted to appear strong. They wanted to convey a sense of honor. And Paul, being sarcastic, he says, well, you know what we choose to do? We choose to be the fools. We choose to be the weak. We choose, verse 10, to be despised. Verse 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. We labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we blessed, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. The Corinthians don't want that. They don't want to be belittled, mocked, scorned, ridiculed because of a stand for the truth of the gospel and for its preaching, for its sounding out. Verse 15, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Sherry made eggs the other day in the wrong pan. And you know what happens when you scramble eggs in the wrong pan? That's offscouring. And you know what you do? You put it under water so that it soaks a little bit. And after 2 days, it still doesn't loosen up. And then you got to use the spatula, you know, and the Brillo pad. And then I get yelled at because I'm not supposed to use that metal spatula to scratch up the pan and all of that. But you've got all of that off-scouring. Paul says that's, if the world views us as being filth and off-scouring, badge of honor. Paul says in verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of who? Me. Join me, Corinthia, Corinth. Come on. Don't buy the lie. Don't get swept up by what the world teaches, by what Hollywood promotes, by what Wall Street insists upon. And you know, our culture has been formed and shaped and molded by television, movies, all of that stuff. I've got teenage kids. And you know, it's a real struggle sometimes. There's this image, you know, that commercial image is everything. No, the gospel message is at stake. And Paul, he serves as an example, beginning there at Philippi, for us to learn, to benefit, and to partake in. But with joy, with joy. And I don't want to stop until we just talk about that for just a few more moments. Go over there. Excuse me. Go over there to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And then Romans chapter 15. Philippians 1. Romans chapter 15. Don't conclude. Well, man, you know, I got to suffer now, and I got to get beat up, and I got to do all that kind of stuff. And no, not necessarily at all. I mean, we live in a culture, for now anyway, that allows us to preach and without fear of intimidation and attack. And in some small ways, maybe we are intimidated and all of that. But regardless of what's happening outwardly, look, for example, in Philippians chapter 1 and notice in verse 25. Verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And then Paul talks about striving. Go to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We already read that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they, the Thessalonians, they partook of those afflictions, but they did it with joy. There is available to us from the God of hope. And you remember, those names of God are tremendously significant. Paul never refers to God according to those Jehovah compound names. The God that delivers, the God that healeth thee. Rather, Paul talks about the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of joy. Paul's always directing our attention to the working of God today in the inner man and what God is trying to produce in our soul, the very core of who we are. And our soul, which possesses not only the emotion, but the soul, that part, that immaterial part of us that reflects, reasons, rationalizes. God wants to see produced in there love, joy, peace. Those are attributes. Those are characteristics. Those are the things that God gives to us in the inner man for the purpose of sustaining us. Let's close here. Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus Christ, the one who experienced the ultimate in suffering and rejection and affliction and scorn and rebuke and all of that. The ultimate. In chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the... You see, what sustained God the Son? What sustained the Son of Man? As he describes in Psalms 22, the bulls of Bashan. They're scorning me. They're mocking me. To boot, my dad's left. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. See, the joy. And Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, he is in jail and he says, I don't want to be ashamed. A shame that would shut his mouth. Paul says, I want to preach it with all boldness. How do we do that? Joy. Joy. What is it that God's doing today? And as we align our thinking along with God's thinking, it produces that inner man joy, a capacity that compels us to engage in ministry regardless of the pain, the price, the hurt, the grief, the distress. It's a joy. A joy that drove Jesus Christ to endure the cross. Father didn't reach down and snatch his son out of the jaws of eternal death, spiritual death. Christ says, I got to handle this one. I need endurance. I need patience. He did it because of a joy. Paul is singing praises while he's in prison. Paul's ministry, as he rehearses all of the sufferings, horrible things that happened to him, he always reminds us it was joy that sustained him. Father, we do thank you for your grace, for your love. Father, we just pray we will learn something about that joy that again, not only comforts, refreshes, strengthens, but compels us to just advance forward with the gospel of your grace, the gospel which is to be communicated to the Gentiles today. And even though we might not appear to be significant, we know that in your eyes, it's a token of salvation. It's the right thing. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures. Again, may it work effectually as we believe it to be the truth. And may it not just be theological exercise, but may we allow it to just penetrate, prick our hearts and impact that inner man, which is the realm in which you minister to. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.